Psalm 51 for our text this morning. We're currently studying our third section in our exposition of the 51st Psalm, a section we have entitled An Appeal for Cleansing. So this section is given in verses 7 through 9. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Well, in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, David pleads for forgiveness and begs God for mercy. In verses 3 through 6, David then confesses his sin before God. And now, starting in verse 7, he is confronted with the reality that only God can purify his heart. David lamented in verse 5 that he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. He sees his nature and the indwelling corruption of his heart and how it conflicts with the nature of God and how God desires truth in the inward parts. God must change the heart. The prayer now changes then to pleading that God would cleanse and purify his heart. For God desireth truth in the hidden parts. Now in verse 7 through 9, David pleads for cleansing. He felt filthy and polluted by his sin, and he needed to be cleansed of his sin. So he prays, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now this verb here, translated purge me in the Hebrew, chata, it's in the PL verb stem, so it denotes to bear the blame for sin. It means to make a sin offering, to make an atonement for sin. And literally it is, thou shalt unsin me. And this Hebrew word is typically used in connection with the sacrifices and offerings for sin. The use of hyssop was a plant, which they used to sprinkle blood or a mixture of water and the ashes of a heifer. And so it was to apply the atoning blood. When David asked God to cleanse him with hyssop, he meant to cleanse me by the blood. By means of blood. He sees that the outward rites were only symbolic of a better cleansing. He looked beyond the Old Testament rites and ceremonies and sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood. They all pointed to the Messiah to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one true sacrifice, and his atoning blood. For it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. The sprinkling of blood with hyssop was a type and figure of the shed blood of Christ, his sacrificial atonement on the cross, which was to come. David is praying, sprinkle me with the blood of the Lamb that alone can take away my sins, and so I shall be made clean. David is praying, accept the most perfect sacrifice, your sacrifice, Jesus Christ, for the punishment due to my sin. In the second clause of verse 7, David pleads, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It's a repetition of thought that forms a parallelism. Purge me is parallel to wash me. And I shall be clean is parallel, I shall be whiter than snow. Now this Hebrew word, wash, kavas, it's a term that means to tread or trample under the feet, thus to wash garments by pounding them with rocks. And it has reference to deep-seated stains, deep-seated darkness of sin, which is ingrained and must be stomped and pounded out. And then we have this beautiful phrase, and I shall be whiter than snow. And what can be whiter than the radiance of newly fallen snow. The metaphor, whiter than snow, symbolizes the result of God's forgiveness and His cleansing of the inward parts. To be whiter than snow is to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be whiter than snow is a metaphor, and we've talked about this last time, that describes the great doctrine of justification by faith. To be justified is a legal term for one who has been declared righteous by God, God Himself. And this is only possible by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. For the righteousness that God accepts must be whiter than snow, without any sin, in the only righteousness that we have are but filthy rags, are but a filthy minstrel's rag. The righteousness we have to be accepted by God must be Christ's righteousness. And that's the only righteousness that is whiter than snow. When God looks upon the believer, He sees the imputed righteousness of Christ, and its radiance is whiter than snow. What a beautiful metaphor, is it not? Well, we move on to verse 8. David prays for the restoration of joy. When he knew that he was reconciled to God, that his transgressions were blotted out, that he was washed whiter than snow, that he was restored to the favor of God, it is no wonder that he expected that his heart should be filled with joy and gladness. David had completely lost his joy. He was miserable in his unrepentant state. And this is reiterated in verse 13, where he prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Oh, how David wanted to be restored to the favor of God and to hear joy and gladness once again. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." This verse speaks of David's miserable condition. The bones which thou hast broken. David compares the guilt of his sin, the conviction of his sin, to the pain of broken bones. The Hebrew word for broken, daka, signifies being entirely crushed. And in the PL intensive verb stem, it means to crush into pieces. Broken bones are a picture of extreme pain and agony, excruciating pain. And this is a very strong metaphor that David's using. The bones constitute the strength and framework of the body. The sense of God's displeasure had, as it were, crushed and shattered his whole frame. It was the weight of his sin that broke his bones. The crushing of bones, then, is this very strong figure of speech denoting extreme physical weakness and emotional exhaustion. As Spurgeon said, his soul was racked and tortured, anguished and tormented by the weight of his sin. The deep sense of his sin enslaved him in this state of continual agony. If you remember, after committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then the cover-up and the ultimate murder of Uriah, it was a year before Nathan pointed it out and said, "Thou art the man." And he lived a year in agony. No one knew. Perhaps he thought he got away with it. The only person who knew was probably Joab. And for a year, outwardly, he might have seemed normal, but inwardly was this agony of soul that he dealt with day in, day out for the whole year. This is the pain of a heart that has been truly broken by the guilt of sin. Now, in the parallel passage, which we've turned to a few times in this study, Psalm 32, in verses 3 and 4, David uses other metaphors to describe how miserable this unrepentant state was. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. When I kept silent, David says, as we mentioned, he kept silent for a year. He remained unrepentant in his sin. His heart was hardened against God. And this was a most miserable state, continually suppressing the sense of his sin, the conviction of his sin, the agony of the guilt of his sin. It affected his physical health. He speaks of bones wasting away and of his groanings all day long. His grief zapped him of his energy. His strength was zapped in the heat of summer. Oh, the misery of a guilty conscience. It haunted David all this time. For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. During this time, God was pressing heavily and continuously upon David's conscience. Perhaps this refers to the chastening hand of God. Night and day, the terrors of his conscience gave him little rest. He was spiritually dried up, like a withering plant, very little spiritual life left in him at all. Unconfessed sin can zap a man of spiritual vitality, of his physical energy, and even of his sleep. Has your conscience ever kept you up at night? Unconfessed sin will do that. And after lingering so long in this miserable state, David finally confessed his sin unto God. He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. In my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David had been hiding from dealing with his sin. And how often do we sugarcoat our sin, downplay our sin, and run from our sin, and ignore our sin, until one day God brings this terrible grief into our soul and into our conscience, or God will send a Nathan to say, thou art the man. God will find out our sin, will he not? And he doesn't want his people to continue in sin. And he will deal with it either by chastisement, either by sending a Nathan, or deep, deep conviction of sin into your very soul, into the recesses of your heart. Now we further observe in our text that it was God who broke David's bones. The bones which thou hast broken. God will not allow the believer to remain in an unrepentant state. He will not allow his people to remain in sin, as we said, to continue in sin. And God will torment the conscience of his people to bring them to repentance. It is the office of the Holy Spirit to smite the conscience, that his people do not continue in sin. Now, the remedy that David sought was that the bones which thou hast broken, which God had broken, may rejoice. The word translated rejoice, gehil, derives from a root word, means to go in a circle. It's the expression of joy in dancing around. And it can even denote the leaping for joy. It's a strong word for rejoicing. And David not only wanted to be pardoned, But he wanted to have a sense of that pardon, an assurance of that pardon. He wanted to rejoice in it. In the latter part of verse 8, David is pursuing spiritual joy. He just doesn't want forgiveness. He desires joy and gladness. Make me to hear joy and gladness. He wants the complete restoration unto the love of God and the blessed experience of it. He seeks joy from God, and he prays that he might be freed from this burden of sin that had crushed him. True joy comes from God. Spiritual joy comes from God. He is the fountain and source of the believer's joy. There is an earthly joy, a natural joy, and then there is a spiritual joy that believers, only believers know and experience. This is the joy of faith. It's an inward joy. Spiritual joy is the fruit of the Spirit, we're told in Galatians 5. It's a work of God within the heart. And it's the Spirit of God that brings comfort and joy to the heart of a sinner. Into the heart of the sinner who's under the deep conviction of sin. It is the Spirit that seals the pardon of God's forgiveness for our sin. It's the Spirit of adoption that bears witness that we are the children of God and that we're joint heirs with Christ. It's a work of God within. And there is no solid joy but that which is based upon the righteousness of God that is apprehended by faith and made the very ground of our confidence before Him. We must rightly understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this is the ground and the only ground of the Christian's joy. There must be a simple and unreserved faith and commitment to the work, to the person of Christ and His work on the cross. Without this, there's no true joy. The security of having been reconciled with the Lord and having peace with Him, it's of the greatest importance to the Christian. And it's the very ground of our joy. Now, if you still have your thumb in Psalm 32, that first verse expresses David's great joy that he's praying for in Psalm 51. Oh, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The Hebrew word for blessed is eshir. It means happiness. Oh, the happiness of the man. The happiness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In the New Testament, we find Christ saying to the man sick of palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven." David earnestly desired that God would put gladness into his heart once again, that he might experience the peace of God once again. And it's God's voice of forgiveness that gives David his joy and rejoicing. The law condemned him. God condemned him. His conscience condemned him. He was in a state of anguish and agony, and this was overpowering him. He longed to hear the sweet voice of forgiveness in his conscience, that he might have peace with God. It's God's work to speak joy and gladness to the soul and to make us hear it. God's voice speaking peace is the sweetest music an ear can ever hear. Now, the book of Psalms is filled with the joy of worship, especially that associated with the Jewish festivals at the temple at Jerusalem. And perhaps this is alluding to the public festivals in which the whole congregation of Israel would unite in praising God. Being forgiven of his sins, David hoped that he might participate once again in the public worship of God. Not as a hypocrite anymore. Singing and rendering praise and thanksgiving to God with the congregation of Israel. Now, one of the things as I was studying this verse this week or last week that came to mind was Pilgrim's Progress. The heavy burden of sin and the joy of forgiveness brought to my mind John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Now, in real life, Bunyan worked as a tinker. That is, he repaired pots and pans and the like. And he carried around a heavy anvil on his back as he walked from place to place to make his living. And this gives us some insight into this allegory that he wrote. Pilgrim's Progress is a story about a man named Christian who makes his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. In the beginning, Christian finds himself weighed down by a great burden, which he gets from reading a book, which was obviously the Bible. The heavy burden represented his sins, that which he so deeply grieved and troubled about. He desperately seeks to be relieved of this heavy burden on his back, that is, to be saved. He's driven to the promise of goodwill. The porter at the wicket gate, who told him of a place of deliverance. He gets to the place of deliverance, and this is meant to be the hill with the cross where Jesus died. There his burden falls off his back when he sees the cross. And he's so very relieved. I want to read an excerpt out of Pilgrim's Progress for you, a short little excerpt, as he comes to the place of deliverance. So he ran in this direction until he came to a place where the way ascended up a small hill, and on top stood a cross, while below it was a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden fell off his back. Then it continued to tumble down the hill and fell into the mouth of the sepulcher and was seen no more. At this, Christian felt glad and overjoyed. And in his excitement, he exclaimed, "He has given me rest by means of his sorrow and life by means of his death." And then he stood for a while to look with wonder and amazement, for it was so surprising to him that the sight of the cross should accomplish the release of his burden. And I'm taken by that burden falling down into that open sepulcher, which no doubt spoke of the death, resurrection of Christ. That Christ took upon that burden on himself as the vicarious sacrifice for our sin. And the heavy burden rolls not only off his back, but down the hill into an open sepulcher. I thought this was a great example of what we're speaking about in Psalm 51. Well, let me close with a couple observations. First one is that God desires joy on the part of his people. It's both our duty and privilege to be joyful in the Lord. The gospel message is a message of good tidings, of great joy. It's a message of good news. Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." He writes to the Thessalonians, rejoice evermore. And John writes in his gospel, these things have I spoken unto you. The gospel, the good news that I give to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Are you joyful? All Christians should be joyful. There's no good reason why a Christian is not joyful. He has everything to be joyful about. But yet, we know that that is not true. We know that that's not true in our own lives at times. Why is it that so many professing Christians do not experience the joy of the Lord, even though they might long for it? There are those that are always depressed. They're always complaining. They always have a bad attitude. They're always critical. They have no joy in their Christianity. And based upon David's prayer, I think it's because some have never felt their sin. Some have never really felt their sin. I was thinking about it today, this morning. Have I felt my sin like David felt his sin? When have I ever felt my sin like that? When have I been that serious about the sin in my life that Christ redeemed me from? Can we pray the bones which thou hast broken? Is that the way we feel about our sin? Has conviction reached our heart and penetrated our heart that deeply? These Christians who do not feel, Christians who do not experience joy, who are not joyful, they know they're sinners. That's not the issue. But their conviction is simply intellectual. The fear of the Lord is never upon them. They have never been awakened to a sense of sin, to a sense of God's wrath and judgment upon sin. They don't feel it as a terrible thing, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Spirit hasn't convicted them of their sin. They've never learned to cry out like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. Hence, in a certain way, there is no need for spiritual joy without the conviction of sin. Because spiritual joy and forgiveness go hand in hand together. They complement each other. They can't be separated. The more we see our sin, the more it is that we see the glory of the blood that was shed to reconcile us to God. And the more reason we have to shout for joy. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken might rejoice. It's an awesome prayer. May we learn to pray like David. There's many who don't relate to this psalm because they think David's sin was so grievous in adultery and in murder, the murder of Uriah. I never sinned that bad. And they can't relate to this psalm. This is a psalm for every Christian. This is why God put it in the Bible. It's a psalm for all of us. Why do you think David would write about his terrible sin like this and put it in the book? Why do you think, you know, would you do that? Would you make a public profession of your sin through all generations? No. David put it in this psalm book that we might learn to pray aright, that we might learn what true repentance is. And it's a glorious psalm. May God help us to to learn from it. Lord, we pray, open our eyes to see the glory of the truth in this psalm. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.